John chapter 13, verse 18. Begin reading this morning. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. My title this morning is The Night Jesus Was Betrayed. The Night Jesus Was Betrayed. Three things we consider this morning. On this very night, we consider first a sovereign Savior. Second, we'll see a thankful Savior. And third, we see an unhappy disciple. An unhappy disciple. Jesus spake not of them all, he said. He knew whom he had chosen on the very night of his betrayal. We've already learned in John chapter 6, Jesus said, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Referring to Judas Iscariot. Jesus knew whom he had chosen. And he said this to the disciples so that after his resurrection or after his betrayal, that it would strengthen their faith so that they would be strengthened to keep pursuing and believing the words that Jesus spake. You can imagine the doubt and perplexity that would enter a mind of a person when one so close to an inner circle of the Messiah turns out to be a devil, one that betrayed Jesus Christ. The questions that could have gone through their head was he really the Messiah? Wouldn't he have known this? Did we believe a lie? Jesus identified the one that would betray him before it came to pass because he knew whom he had chosen. He knew what was about to happen, and therefore he told them so that they would believe, men who already believed, in order that their faith may be strengthened, and that they would remember their commission from God had not been in any way lessened because of this traitor and betrayer. Whoever received them and their word, they received Christ, and whoever receives Christ receives God that sent him. And so Jesus is here on the night of his own betrayal, is a sovereign Savior. He knew what was coming. Look at John 18:4. When Judas Iscariot brings the temple priest and the men of the temple to apprehend Jesus, they came in chapter 18, and Judas was with them in verse 2, which betrayed him. He knew the place where Jesus was, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Verse 3 of chapter 18, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? On the night of his betrayal, Jesus is pictured here to give us comfort and strengthen our faith as a sovereign Savior who knew everything that was about to happen. He knew all things that were coming. He had perfect foreknowledge as God the Son, and he knew what was in the heart of men, and he needed not that anybody testify about what was in man, John 2, and about the 22nd verse. Jesus knows all things. Before Judas arrives, before Judas betrays Him, before these men show up, Jesus has chosen Judas for the work that Judas will do and perform. Jesus knows all things that are coming. Furthermore, Jesus had explained many of those things that were about to happen. Look at Luke chapter 24. This is after His resurrection. Jesus again is talking to His doubting disciples, His disciples that believed on Jesus Christ and trusted Him, and yet they had not fully comprehended, understood, and believed in His resurrection for joy, it says. They wondered. They were perplexed. So Jesus appears to them and He says, "Have you here any meat?" In Luke 24 and verse 41. They gave Him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And He took it and He did eat before them to indicate He had a physical body, a resurrected body that was tangible, touchable, and that He ate real physical food. Then in verse 44, Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me." Jesus had explained many of the things according to the prophecy of the Old Testament that would necessarily take place concerning Him. The threefold division of the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, represents the entire Old Testament. In each of these three divisions, there were prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in great detail, and Jesus had told them what many of them were. Jesus not only knew all things that were coming, He explained many of the things that were coming to the disciples. And here He reiterates that all those prophecies must needs be fulfilled in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. Down to the minutia of the amount of money that Jesus was sold for, identified in Zechariah. The fact that the field that would be purchased with the blood money of Judas Iscariot was prophesied, and many other very specific details of prophecy. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus, on many texts of the Old Testament, had explained and described in great detail those passages that He used with His disciples, what was coming. And Jesus was not just a bystander of the fulfillment of prophecy, He performed what was coming. Look at Matthew 26. He actually spoke, moved, acted in such a way that He was the performer of the fulfillment of the prophecy. You remember in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Therefore doth My Father love Me, I take My life that I may lay it down again. No man taketh it from Me." Judas Iscariot did not take Jesus' life from Him. Pontius Pilate did not take the life of Christ. The Jews and the Gentiles that were gathered together did not take the life of Christ. Jesus took it Himself. Jesus laid it down. Jesus raised it again. Jesus received that commandment from His Father. He's a sovereign Savior, and therefore every detail of prophecy of the Scripture, He was performing Himself as God. Matthew 26, verse 52, when Peter had raised his sword to perform his own will as he struck off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus, speaking to Peter, said in verse 52 of Matthew 26, "Put again thy sword into thy place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to My Father, and He shall presently give Me more than 12 legions of angels?" Yes, He could have, but no, He would not. Why? But, verse 54, "How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" It must be. There's some way in which Judas Iscariot was a participant by a must be. He must needs be part of this betrayal. There's a way in which that's true. Jesus said all the prophecy must needs be, and therefore He is speaking, He is acting, He's moving, He's choosing a devil to perform the prophecy of Scripture that must needs be. There is no uncertainty in the prophecy of the Old Testament. It must happen exactly as it did happen. And therefore, Jesus, performing the prophecy himself, chooses Judas Iscariot. But he chooses him in such a way that Judas is acting out of the malice of his own heart, and therefore he is accountable. Luke 22:22. Jesus says, "The Son of Man goeth as it was determined." Rizzo is the word there, which means to decree, to ordain. It was planned that Jesus go exactly as Jesus went. There was no happenstance here. There was no uncertainty to the events that led to the death of Christ. Judas Iscariot is part of the plan. It is determined that he must go by means of betrayal. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. It would be better if he had not been born. The determination of God, the preordination of God, and yet the accountability of a wicked man who simply acted out of his own desire. You see, the sin of Judas was carried out along a well-defined line and well-defined parameters, because the word determinant in Luke 22:22 means boundaries, limitations, parameters. His sin was traveling according to a determinate plan, a well-defined parameter and boundaries, yet so as that his traveling was owing to his own wicked heart. Now, do we just say that, but really we think, well, it was all God and Judas really was just doing what he had to do? Listen to James 1:13. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For every man that is tempted," Judas Iscariot was tempted by the devil. The devil entered into Judas. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Judas was traveling according to well-defined, marked-out parameters of a sovereign Savior, yet his sin was owing to what, according to Scripture? His own desires, his own heart. He wanted to do it. He wanted to do it. He got to the place, his heart became so hardened that he wanted to betray Christ, and no one was making him betray Christ, and yet Jesus says he's sovereign over his death. It was a planned death, and so Judas is walking the pathway of determination, and he's walking the pathway of accountability, because nobody put it into his heart, or I should say, God didn't put it into his heart. We just read that the devil did, because he is the tempter. He is the one that tempts to sin. God cannot be tempted with sin, because God cannot be drawn away with anything less than the desire he has for his Son and the Godhead. So to tempt God, you'd have to offer God something that is less than what He already desires, which is the glory of His name. It can't be done. There's nothing in God that will answer to temptation. You cannot tempt God with a pitiful temptation of something created, and that's all you can offer Him. And He created it all. Why would that tempt God? God does not tempt any man, because if sin is the coming short of the glory of God, then God would have to tempt a man with something that falls short of His glory, making God what? A sinner. He cannot tempt you with something inferior to His glory, because sin is a coming short, an inferior to God's glory, and therefore God would be a sinner to tempt you with evil, to tempt you so that you would be lured away and enticed with something lesser in value than God. Beloved, when we sin, we're tempted of our own lust, our own desires, and the devil is the great tempter. God tests us, not that we may sin, that we may be drawn closer to Him. And He shows us at times what's in our hearts for the good aim of drawing us closer through repentance and turning again and again to God. So the sovereign Savior knows what is coming. He explained to some degree what was coming. He performed what was coming by choosing Judas. He strengthened the faith of the disciples, telling them, "I want you to know before it comes to pass, so that you will remain trusting me and your faith will be strengthened in who I am." Jesus is a sovereign Savior. But then, Jesus is also a thankful Savior. Now, you may not be able to see his thankful heart by reading such words in this text, but if you compare it to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul instructing the church at Corinth concerning their failure, their sin at communion, says this, "For I delivered first of all what the Lord delivered to me, that on the night He was betrayed, He gave thanks. And He broke the bread and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which was broken for you.'" Jesus is giving thanks to God over the will of God, which means His own crucifixion. He knows what is coming, and in some way Christ is thankful what is about to come in His life. You can be thankful the same way. According to Ephesians 5:17 through 20, these words could be compared to the heart and life of Jesus perfectly, and we're commanded to follow this example when Paul said this, "Be not fools, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is." Jesus understood the will of God perfectly. It was His crucifixion, His death, His torture, His resurrection. He understood it. Secondly, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Jesus, according to John 3, was filled with the Spirit without measure. He understands God's will, crucifixion. He is filled with the Spirit rather than wine, which means He's filled with joy over the will of God. Joy over crucifixion. In some way, he must be. Because that's the opposite of drunkenness. Happy hour, fun hour, joyful hour, escape from reality. Jesus didn't escape from reality. His joy was in the will of God because He understood it. He was filled with the Spirit without measure. And the upshot of those two things, Paul says, giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew everything. He was thankful. He understood the will of God. He was filled with the Spirit. He was rejoicing in the Spirit, and He gave thanks for His own crucifixion. That's amazing. His self-effacement that we learned about last week, His humiliation, His total self-abandonment to the will of God brought Him a great joy because, verse 31 tells us, the aim of His crucifixion and therefore the thanksgiving of His soul. Because therefore, when He was gone out, Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." Can you say that? Is your ultimate joy and thanksgiving, when you understand the will of God in your life, whether it be His sovereign will or the Word of God He's revealed in His Word, that the aim of God is that God might be glorified in you as Christ is glorified in you, and therefore, whatever God wills, you will strive to be thankful in everything and for everything. Because the aim of God in everything is not your hurt, it's not your pain, it's not your destruction. It's His glory and your joy by being drawn closer to God in Jesus Christ. See, when we understand and we can see the plan of God and the purpose of God and what His will is after, then we can deal with the struggles of life. We have the power to deal with the temptations that the tempter throws at us. We have the power to deal with the difficulties and disappointments of life, which will then lead us to be thankful in all things and for all things, not abstractly for the thing itself, but what God is aiming at in the thing, in the pain, in the sorrow. And Jesus, when He's troubled in spirit, He is greatly troubled. He is in agony, yet He's a thankful Savior. Which leads us to the third point. We will contrast Jesus Christ and spend the remaining portion of our time on the unhappy disciple. This man is not a thankful man. He is not a happy disciple. When Jesus says, "I speak not of you all," He means two things. I'm not speaking about you all when I say all of you are clean, because not all of you have been washed, speaking of Judas. And I'm not speaking to all of you when I say, "Happy are you if you do them," because this is an unhappy disciple. And he never will be happy. He never will find the fulfillment that he's seeking. He never will get there. Now, sometimes when we look at a character like Judas Iscariot, we have a tendency to come to the Scripture and just sort of put him in a camp. You know, he's on the left side And Peter, the other apostle, we know he's on the right side. And then we're not instructed by the characters of the Bible that are given for either our warning, so that it would encourage us to keep walking the path to Calvary, or our admonition, so that we don't use the sin of Peter to say, well, if the apostle sinned, it must be okay for me to sin. That is not the message God is giving us when He gives us the characters of the Bible. The idea is that we see Peter's weakness and failure, that we're instructed by it, so that we're now better equipped to battle sin in our own life. It's not to make us complacent, to put people in a certain camp, and not be instructed by it. So, we need to look at Judas Iscariot with a sober-mindedness this morning and ask ourselves, what is there in me that can be like a Judas Iscariot? And then we can be warned and instructed. We can be encouraged to remain in the pathway of trusting Jesus Christ. Judas is an unhappy disciple. What I want to look at is, what was the seed that was planted in the heart of Judas Iscariot? We learned in verse 2, supper having now being ended, the devil having now, which means already, he had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. He planted the seed of betrayal, but there was a soil there that took that seed and it was cultivated in the warm soil of his heart. It germinated and it began to sprout roots, and they grew deeper and deeper and deeper. And the weeds began to shoot forth and crowd into his heart. And according to the parable of the soils, we find Judas a good example, at least, of the three first soils, don't we? First, Satan snatched the word out of his heart. What word? The word that Jesus kept putting there over and over again. Now, if you have a definition of heart, which is unbiblical, like people have, particularly in the month of February, you know, Cupid pulls back his bow and he lets his arrow go straight into the heart, which we think means just the feelings and the emotions. You've got an unbiblical view of heart. Romans 10 says we believe with the heart. And you believe by thinking. The heart means the mind, the thoughts, the emotions, the entire inward man. The Word of God kept going into the heart, the mind, the affections of Judas Iscariot, but he was easy prey. The devil came into the soil of his heart and snatched the Word. The devil choked the Word. Suffocated it. Never let it produce any fruit. Now, he's working with a blind, dark heart, but this is the instruction that we're given about Judas Iscariot, so that we may learn how and that we are to bear fruit to the glory of God. The cares, and something was happening in his heart that choked out that word. Now, he had received the word like that soil in Matthew 13, and perhaps there was some kind of joy there in the initial beginning, but by and by, because of Christ, he was offended and he fell away. And the reason he fell away is because in John 17, he is the son of perdition and he's lost because Jesus didn't pray for him, and therefore, according to Hebrews chapter 10, he drew back to perdition, rather than believing to the saving of his soul. Now, that's just a candid look at this devil that Jesus wasn't praying for, that Jesus had no covenant relationship with him, but yet there was something going on in his heart that we need to understand. That soil that was there that took that seed and cultivated it, it germinated and it brought forth resentment, bitterness, betrayal. It can happen to you. It can happen to you. I want to show you that the soil that received that seed was the soil of disappointment. He just was disappointed. The word disappointment in the English language is defined as a feeling of dissatisfaction because your expectations have not been met. They weren't met. He had high expectations. He had high hopes. Hope in the Bible is defined as a confident expectation. Judas had high expectations, and those expectations over and over again were not met. And the devil played on his disappointment. He sowed the seed of betrayal in a disappointed, desperate, resentful heart, and it brought forth betrayal. A betrayal of a man that had walked with Christ for 3 years, and it troubled Jesus. Now, he knew that he was a man, and he was troubled over the reality that one would betray him. Beloved, there is a disappointment that must be dealt with in our lives that cannot be allowed to fester into resentment, bitterness, because there's a feeling of dissatisfaction because your unbiblical expectations have not been met. This country is filled with disappointed people. And the upshot of disappointment is what? You'll be an unhappy, unthankful disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Judas Iscariot is. Now look at the prophecy concerning him that Jesus quoted, and you'll see this in verse 18. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. We know the heel is the backside of the foot. And the metaphor here is of a well-fed, pampered animal. Well cared for. Well fed, taken care of in a way that was right and good. And then the animal lifts up the back of his heel and kicks at the master because of dissatisfaction and disappointment in the master in some way. Now I want to look at two different places that reveal this disappointment and this kicking. First, look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Judas here is like Israel in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32. It says concerning Israel in verse 15, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Now, Jeshurun is a poetical name for Israel here, referring to Israel, the nation. Moses is looking, as it were, into the future. He's prophesying about the departure of Israel when they come into Canaan. He pictures them as a pampered, well-fed animal that's been taken care of and provided. And yet, it comes to a point where that animal lifts up the hill and kicks against the master. He has waxed fat. He has grown thick. And therefore, he has lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now, what is the source of his kicking? And how will we compare this to the kicking, the heel of Judas Iscariot? Well, first of all, we see in the first part of this chapter, Moses says about them, it's a song he's writing here, they have corrupted themselves, their spot, verse 5, is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and crooked generation. The word perverse means distorted. There's something about the light of Israel and what God designed them to be that is a distorted picture of the glory of God. They are not shining. They are not giving a true, vivid picture of who God is and what God designed them to give and display about His glory. Philippians 2:14, let all things done without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless, harmless, without spot in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Your job as a Christian is to display a light that does not give distortion but gives a display about something of the worth and value of God. Jeshurun has not done this. Their spot, their blemish is not the spot of His children. They're not giving a right picture of God. Now this is what God has done for them. First of all, He has planted them in advance, and He's planned for their boundaries in advance. Verse 8 speaks of God when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. It's as if God, well, He did in Genesis chapter 10, when He was establishing the very boundaries of the nations, He established every property line of every geographical location of every nation according to a reference point in Israel. In other words, He was so interested, He had marked out Israel, that He set their bounds first, and every other nation got their reference point from Israel. Now this is before they ever went into bondage, Genesis 10. He had already, as a father, prepared for them like a father would prepare for the future of his son or daughter in some way. God had prepared the land. It was theirs. He had marked it out. He had set the boundary of every tribe exactly as He determined it, as He wanted. Now He personally did that Himself. Number two, He personally came and rescued them from Egyptian bondage. Verse 9. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found them in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. That's a picture of the bondage and desolation of Egypt. As if God discovered His people there. He came to them. He led them out by the right hand of Moses, which was a type of Christ. He personally came through Moses and He got His people and He led them out. He came. Look at the provision of God. Look at the care of God. Next, not only did He personally rescue them, He personally led, instructed them, and kept them as the apple of His eye. Same verse. Verse 10. He led them about. He instructed him. He kept them as the apple of His eye. That's a reference to the pupil of the eye. We sang this morning a song where God's people is like the apple of His eye. Like the close watch of God. His pupil centered upon you. Like He's squinting, looking with great care to watch over you, the interest He has in you. He did that with Israel. He brought them out of Egypt to Himself. He led them in the wilderness. He kept them. He instructed them. As a father would say of a son, He is the apple of my eye. I take great delight in the care and instruction of Israel. He did that personally. The next one. He was their personal trainer in the wilderness. Verse 11. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone, personally, did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Nobody but God. Nobody but God was the personal trainer. Like an eagle that comes into a nest of sleeping eaglets, I guess you might refer to them. They're there just nestled and warm. The eagle mother stirs them up because they need to learn how to fly. She's going to personally train them. She stirs them up. She awakens them. God came to Israel. He's stirring them up in the wilderness. He's training them. And then the eagle takes them out, bears them on her wings. She lets them fall off, lets them fly a little bit. She comes back under them when they're weak, and she bears them up and lets them fall, bears them up and lets them fall. This is a picture of God like an eagle training the little young eagles personally. Didn't relegate this to anybody else. He personally would train them in the wilderness. And then finally, He brought them into the land of plenty. Verse 13, He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and out of the flinty rock, butter of kine or cattle, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, the best, and goats, and with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Now what more could God have done? A well-fed, a well-pampered people. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, lifted up the hill against God, just as Judas, by prophecy, lifted up his heel and he kicked at Christ. What was the problem with Israel? You see, the aim of God's training in wilderness, the aim of coming to them personally and training them is to prepare them for the fullness of Canaan, by showing them the fullness of His Word so that the men would not live by bread alone and the fullness of Canaan alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God should man live. Man, Israel here, was to get their satisfaction from God and His Word, but they did not. They were disappointed. You just wasted our time in the wilderness. We don't want anything to do with you. It was a waste of life, a waste of time. All that pain, all that hunger, all that thirst, they never got the message. And so when they came into the fullness that they were really after, they showed their disappointment and dissatisfaction with God and His expectations and His Word and His will by kicking and forsaking the God that brought them out of Egypt. They were discontent. They were disappointed with God. Now, how does that relate to Judas? Judas never really came into the wealth, but that's what he wanted. He held the bag. He wanted fulfillment. He wanted to have his expectations fulfilled. And when they were never fulfilled, he was disappointed. He was dissatisfied. You see, he came into contact with the fullness of God. John 1:14. He saw the glory of God. He saw the fullness of grace and truth, and he was not satisfied with what he saw. He wasn't satisfied with the words of Christ that kept coming to him. Every day, he's hearing his instruction. It's going into his heart. It's going into his mind, but it's not lodging there. Instead, Satan is easily tempting Judas because, like Israel in Deuteronomy 32, he says, men that have no faith, Judas didn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, day after day, disappointment, dissatisfaction, unmet expectation after unmet expectation, till finally he saw it was all lost. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ because he's a disappointed, frustrated, unhappy disciple. What about you this morning? What are you doing with the many disappointments that you and I are confronted with every day? We are tempted with disappointment all the time, aren't we? Is your disappointments, are they based on unbiblical expectations about life, about what you think you ought to have, where you think you ought to be at a certain time in your own life? All your man-made expectations that are unfulfilled, now you're disappointed, you're discouraged, you're downcast, you're frustrated, you're depressed because you haven't made God's Word the basis of your hope, or as the Word means in Scripture, your confident expectation. You and I are always tempted with disappointment. We're always tempted to be dissatisfied because often we build up man-made self-expectations and we put those expectations upon others and they don't meet our unbiblical expectations, and we're frustrated with people. We're frustrated with events. We're frustrated